If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the Prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded. Come now, let us leave.
Hello, folks. There's been an awful lot of chat about inaugurations recently, new regimes, new presidents, new power. And what John wants to do with us today in chapter 14, the master of inauguration language wants to show us what is going to happen when Jesus is inaugurated in his new kingdom. And what he wants to show us is that one of the key appointments in this administration will be the sending of the Spirit of truth. Jesus is talking to his disciples. They are deeply troubled. They've just been told that he is going to leave them. And where he's going, they cannot go. They're understandably troubled. They're the guys. They've given up the job. They've sold the house. They've pulled the kids out of school. And I'm sure it was nice to be with Jesus when the miracles were happening, with all the meals and banquets. But now the pressure is on. Jesus is saying he's going to go. He's staring down the barrel at his public humiliation as he faces the gallows off the cross. And now the squeeze is on, and you can understand that emotions are heightened. And if you've ever wondered, if you've ever sat at home and just thought, God, where are you? If we could just see you, if we could just have you with us, it would make things so much easier. Well, we really are no different to the emotions the disciples experienced that day. And Jesus gives us a wonderful promise, a wonderful promise. And hopefully we'll see three things in chapter 14, the home of the Spirit, the obedience of the disciple, and the Spirit of truth. For it, Jesus knows that if the disciples are going to do greater things than him, as he's already promised in chapter 14, they're going to need a new power and ability to do it. And Jesus says in verse 16 that he is going to send the Spirit of truth. He is going to send an advocate, is the word he uses. Other translations use the word helper or counselor, and they're just trying to get different angles on the person, of course, of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I'm going to give you this person who's going to advocate for you, counsel for you, help you, one who's going to give you strength and encourage you. And he is going to be with you forever. It should not be understated that Jesus calls this Spirit the Spirit of Truth. This Spirit would be the one who would testify and bear witness to the one who said, I am the truth. And this truth that Jesus speaks about, this Spirit giving, is of course truth opposed to falsehood, truth opposed to lies, but not just that. It is reality as opposed to illusion, as different as light is to darkness or to wake is to sleep. He says a new reality is going to dawn with this truth. But the world, he says, cannot receive it because they do not believe in him. They cannot see him, so they cannot receive it. Do you ever hear that phrase? Perhaps when people say seeing is believing. Personally, I think that phrase is only used when people apply it to Christianity. But I think I can understand it when we do courses at St. Andrews or we maybe share our faith with someone and they say, well, Christianity, it seems true. It seems real. It seems to make sense and I can see the benefits. It just doesn't seem real. What John is teaching us, what Jesus is saying, is that to understand him, you need to have his Spirit. To make sense of him, you've got to have this person of the Trinity. And he's saying that this is not merely creedal. This is not something we just say and affirm each Sunday, that I believe in the Holy Spirit. No, he says this is something that must be experienced. It simply has to be, for if it was going to provide relief for the disciples in Jesus' absence, if it was going to give them power to do greater deeds than him, well, then it simply had to be experienced. And what he is saying is, if you know him, if you have this Spirit within you, you have a new, unseen, interior, alternate change that is going to come upon you and radically alter your course of life. But then he says something very strange. Do you see it in verse 18? He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Very emotive language. He says, I'm going to leave you, but then I will come to you. Now, what does that mean? Is he going or is he coming? Well, I suppose in some limited sense, he knows he's going to appear to them after the resurrection. But we know that he ascended. So this coming, this comfort, that would be very short-lived indeed. Now, what he says for the believer, for the disciple, is absolute rocket fuel. And if we can bring it down into our hearts, we will have life and power and peace and truth. For he says in verse 20, that because I live, you also will live. And as I am in the Father is in me, and I am in you. And this is pretty cosmic. It's pretty hard to explain, but the simplest way I can put it is that as you receive this Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, as the Spirit comes upon you, he too brings the person of the Lord Jesus Christ with him, the presence and the reality and the experience of him. And yet, because the relationship between God the Father and God the Son is so perfect and so complete, that as the Spirit brings the Son, so he too brings the experience and the reality of the Father. And that's how you can understand when Jesus says, because I live, you will live also. When you have God inside you, you have life. And therefore, nothing can hurt you anymore. For Jesus is saying the resurrection life that he will bring will be in the heart of each and every one of the believers. And what does this dwelling in the believer look like? Well, verse 23, he says, we will come and we will make our home with him. It's the same word as we heard last week when Jesus says, in my Father's home are many rooms. Can you comprehend the enormity of this theology? Where does God live? Is it in the temples? Is it in the mountains? Is it in the great cathedrals of the world? No, he's saying, I'm coming into the hearts of everyday believers. I'm going to dwell in men and women. If Christmas taught us that God the Son dwelled in a sinless human body, well, what the giving of the Spirit teaches us is that the reality of God comes to dwell within sinful humanity. Sinful and yet forgiven, sinful and yet justified, sinful and yet loved. This was his purpose and this was his plan. And because he lives within us, so too will you and I live. This is what the prophets dreamt about. This is what they longed for as Joel yearned for God's Spirit to be poured out on men and women, as Jeremiah looked forward to the law being written on people's hearts. This is what Jesus is telling the disciples is going to happen. I'm reminded and encouraged of John's words in Revelation at the apocalypse. And he says this in chapter 21. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will be with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their Lord. And I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. John's vision for the future, the perfect relationship with the Father and the Son that is foreshadowed in the giving of the Spirit that is within you and I today, if we know him. But it's not just the home of the Spirit that should encourage us. There is also a challenge in this passage in the obedience of the disciple. For Jesus is clear, woven into his teaching, into this way, this faith, is an uncompromising connection between love for him, love for Christ, and obeying and doing what he says. Throughout John's writing, it's almost as if he's giving us this diagnostic test, that the one who is spiritual is the one who has the Spirit, and the one who is spiritual is the one who does what I command. This is what it means to be a truly spiritual person. I laugh with a lot of my friends outside church. They show me their dating profiles on various dating applications, and I like to tease them about it. But the one thing that seems common across all the dating profiles in the 21st century is that people love to say they're spiritual, even if they're agnostic or identify as atheistic. They say, well, I'm a spiritual person, even if I'm not religious. Jesus would say, I have no idea what you're talking about. For to be truly spiritual, you have my Spirit within you, and you do and you listen to what I say. And this, of course, isn't asking for sinless perfection. It's certainly not that we obey him to earn his presence. Now, what John is pointing us towards is, what is the direction for your life? Do you seek to do what he says? Is the compass of our life, is it pointing towards Jesus, or is it pointing to somewhere else? And I think this is a danger for any Christian, for any church, for it's too easy for us to come along on a Sunday and feel good. The kids and the teenagers, they enjoy the children's and youth programs. The sermons are so-so, but we like the songs, and Jesus seems like a good idea. What John is saying is that true loyalty, true faith, true spirituality is more than feelings, more than singing songs where the hairs on our neck stand up on end. No, I think we're too good in the 21st century church at making excuses for ourselves and excuses for one another. We're too keen to be respectable, to be polished. We want to be obedient, but that's more for the fanatics, for the very keen ones. Jesus is saying to be a Christian, to be spiritual, is defined by a radical new way of life, defined by what he says. And I think we find it too easy to be cozy, to be comfortable. The rub in this passage is, will we obey him? Will we trust what he says? With our wealth, with our children, with our jobs, where we will live, our direction and future plans,
in education and work and relationship? Or is he simply just a nice idea for a Sunday?
Well, as we struggle, it's clear that so the disciples struggled with this. They simply cannot grasp it either. Verse 22, Judas, he says, not Judas Iscariot, I should add, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? The penny hasn't dropped. It hasn't become real for him. And what Judas is really asking is, why not wow the world? Why not dazzle everyone? And I think a lot of us would wish the same, wouldn't we? Be great to get the whole church. We could have a big parade down Nathan Road. We could get a blimp, have a balloon launch, release some doves down at the harbour, and everyone in Hong Kong could just be wowed, dazzled with the reality of Jesus. It would certainly make things easier around the office or at the school gate, or those times when we have to put our head above the parapet. But Jesus, no, he's not interested in tricks. What he's interested in is those who obey him. For Jesus is the Lord of all, but he will be the master of only a few, those who seek his will. You know, my training incumbent, when I was training to be a pastor, he taught me that when people come to you and they say, how can I have assurance of God? I just don't feel God's presence, or I need to know him now. It just doesn't seem like he is there. He said, the question you've got to ask them are you obeying him? Are you obeying him? Because what John wants to tell us is that nothing will kill our conviction. Nothing will take away our confidence. Nothing will consume our joy if we are declaring to be Christians and not obeying our master's words. There is no quicker way, John wants to tell us. So a wonderful truth, a hard challenge, but we end on an encouragement by thinking about the truth of the Spirit. For how on earth will the disciples understand? How on earth are they going to be obedient? How on earth will you and I be obedient? They seem to consistently get it wrong. They don't know where he's going. They don't understand what he's saying. They seem to get more and more confused. And Jesus says, well, verse 26, a wonderful verse for all Christians, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. The Spirit is going to come not just to encourage, advocate, help, and counsel the disciples. No, he's going to come and teach them so that the light can come on, so that they can grasp and understand the breadth and the width and the depth and the beauty and the treasure of all that Jesus is and all that he has said. John very humbly gives us a great example of this. Look it up in chapter 2. He recounting Jesus' teaching on the temple being torn down and built up again. He very honestly says, at the time, we did not understand these things, but after his resurrection, we knew that he was speaking of himself. He's saying, we didn't understand the teaching, but when we got the Spirit, Jesus became real to us. We joined the dots. We made sense of the sums. And I love the image, perhaps, of just John sitting at his desk, looking out the window at the sunset as he pens his gospel. And as he thinks to himself, yes, because of the resurrection, that's what it all meant. It was all about him all along. And we needed his Spirit. We needed his presence within us to grasp that. And that's not just important for the disciples. Obviously, this was a promise that was just given to them because they weren't there. But it gives confidence to the Christian to trust the scriptures that the disciples and the apostles would go on to pen and to write. Because when the Spirit comes upon the disciples, we're told that they understood what Jesus had been teaching them. And when the Spirit comes upon Christians, he's not seeking to teach anything new or wild or out of control. No, he is helping us to understand the truth and the teaching of the apostles, of the disciples. He's helping us to believe what they too once believed.
The Spirit wants to point to Jesus, and he's ever so keen to use his word to help us to understand him. So the disciples, they get taught by the Spirit. They will get taught as the Spirit comes upon them in power. And by doing so, they have a wonderful promise. As Jesus concludes in verse 27, "My peace I give you, my peace I leave you." Through teaching them, through the presence of the Spirit, they will have peace. And he knows the world can't give them peace. You and I, we only need to look around for 2 minutes to see the malice, the envy, the racism, the hatred, the murder and war in the world to know there is very little peace indeed. The world, well, it can do a bad impression. It can give you a laugh. It could give you a hug. It could cheer you up for a few minutes. But he knows that unless you address the root cause of strife in the world, there can be no peace in it, and there can be no peace for the believer. Jesus knows that no amount of political stability, no amount of ritual or mysticism or economic modeling will solve it unless we get to the root problem. And the irony here is that he would bring his peace through the perilous hour that he was about to face, as he absorbed in himself the curse of the world, as he absorbed in himself the sin and the malice and the hatred of others. The sin of the world, he would take it on himself, and through it, he would inaugurate his kingdom of peace upon the world. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, well, it was brought with the sword, but the peace of Christ would be won through his death. He would overthrow the sin and the curse that damns the world and damns you and me as he was put to death at the hands of the Romans and the hands of the Jews and the hands of you and me as well. He died for the sin of the world. And yet through his death, he brings you and I peace, a peace which transcends all understanding, a peace which will be a garrison to us, a peace that will be no matter the circumstances, that you will know that nothing can really trouble you, for you have the very life of God within you, because you stand justified and you stand forgiven. That is what it means. That is the wonder of the Spirit upon us. And he concludes, he says, "I won't talk about this much longer, for the ruler of the world, well, it appears he's having his way." Verse 30, Judas appears to be pulling the strings, but the real villain tonight is the devil himself. But Jesus leaves us with a wonderful truth. Our final verse, he says, "But he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what the Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave." Do you see the purpose here? Do you see the plan? Do you see the model? The Father's plan was that Jesus would go to the cross to rescue the world. It wasn't some accident. It wasn't some cosmic child abuse. It wasn't a mistake. This was the Father's plan to rescue sinful humanity. How does the Father love the world? Well, he gave his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. How does the Son love the world? He obeys his Father and does what he commands. How do we love the Son? Well, we obey him and we follow his commands. We obey him and we tell the world. And because Jesus obeyed him, the Lord God, he exalted him to the name that is above all other names. And now he sits at his right hand, enthroned forever. It's only by God's Spirit that we can know this truth of who Jesus is. It's only by God's Spirit that we are taught what he has done. And it's only by God's Spirit that we see how beautiful and wonderful Jesus is. We certainly need his help. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your Spirit that you give freely to the world. Help us to understand who you are. By your Spirit, teach us, equip us, Lord. Enable us to do good deeds and to obey you. Help us to go out and to tell others about you, to not be afraid, Father, but to know deep in our hearts by your Spirit that because you live, we live as well. Open our eyes to the wonders of your truth and draw us all into deeper knowledge and love of you. In his name we pray. Amen.